End times is something that a lot of people get confused about. I know churches and pastors that won't teach or even talk about the book of Revelation because they consider it a closed book, or because it's too confusing, or it's too weird and outlandish. Our Lord Jesus wouldn't have given us this book unless he wanted us to understand it. And so he's given us the capacity for that. What I'd like to do just briefly is, again, just kind of review the whole process. You know, we've got the beginning of time. We've got the life of Adam and the patriarchs that lead up roughly to Noah. And then continuing on now to Abraham. And then somewhere between Abraham and the first coming of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, we have the Jews have gone into descending from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob into Egypt, from Egypt back into the Promised Land. From the Promised Land, we see a lot of things going on. David's kingdom, we see the destruction of the kingdom through all the bad kings and everything. And then finally, we have the captivity, the 70 years of desolation when King Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the nation of Israel captive. And in the middle of that, the prophet Daniel is one of those that's taken captive back to Babylon. While he's there, he's just praying. And when he realizes that the length of time that they would be in captivity would be 70 years. And he gets that from reading the prophet Jeremiah. And so as he's reading through that prophecy, he realizes, wow, time is just about up. He begins to fast and to pray. And finally, an angel comes and speaks to him and reveals the last really vision of what's going to take place. And he's told that there will be 70 weeks, that there will be 69 weeks of years from the time of the commandment to rebuild the city of Jerusalem to the coming forth of the Messiah. And so without going through that whole thing, a gentleman by the name of Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And that book itself describes the length of time and the mathematics and the calendars and the reconciling of calendars that leads up to establishing a date. We know from Nehemiah when the command went forth to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And he says, well, 483 years from that date, the Messiah will come into Jerusalem to be proclaimed as Messiah. And on April 2nd, 32 A.D., Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey with everybody saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And, I mean, in direct fulfillment of that particular prophecy. And that takes place almost up to, you know, just a couple of days before the cross. Then we have the cross of Jesus where he's crucified, where he dies, and 3 days later he rises again. After that, we have the church age, and where the church age is a combination of things. Jesus has prepared the church. He's spoken through the Gospels and so forth. We've got the apostles, including Paul, going out and spreading the gospel. At the same time, in 70 AD, the Romans come in after the Jews pretty much revolt against Rome again, and they destroy the city, including the temple. And as they destroy the temple, kind of by accident, it's basically the time of the Gentiles from the cross of Jesus up until, backing up a little bit, the Jews are dispersed after the city is destroyed. And they're sent all over the world. They're taken to Rome as slaves. They're sold off in different places. And they're scattered everywhere. But in May 14th, 1948, Israel once again becomes a nation. The only nation on earth ever to be conquered and utterly destroyed, it comes back into being a nation again. Typically, when an army conquers another army or another nation, the nation's destroyed, the people intermarry, and the culture just kind of is dissolved or evaporated or absorbed into the conquering culture. The Jews, all through all those years, remained distinct. They had Jewish enclaves in Germany and Europe and Russia and Poland and different places, all the way up through World War II and all that. Anyway, May 14th, 1948, they become a nation again. And what's taking place after that is in, I think it was June of 1972, the Yom Kippur War. They had a couple wars prior to that, but the Yom Kippur War is when Israel regained full control of the city of Jerusalem, taking it away from the Jordanians. Remember that war? It was 1967 when they got control of Jerusalem. But you remember the surprise attack by Egypt, by Jordan, by Syria, And they were basically going to come in and try and just wipe Israel off the face of the map like Iran has been threatening to do for the last couple of years. And Israel, in self-defense, expands their borders, including the city of Jerusalem. That, technically, is when the time of the Gentiles ended, because the Gentiles had control of half of Jerusalem, but the temple courts, the temple area, the Temple Mount, up until that time. And so even though Israel relinquished control back to the Palestinian Authority, so to speak, the Waqf, technically they have control over that piece of real estate. They can assert that if they choose to. And unfortunately, they don't exert enough control. So that could be like a little line right in between, these two big lines here. Now, after the time of the Gentiles, we have a phenomenon that we've talked about, an event called the rapture of the church. And that's when the church is called by the Lord Jesus to himself. He descends from heaven partway, does not come all the way to earth, but he comes partway to meet his bride in the air. And then those who are faithful, those who are abiding in Christ Jesus, who've given their hearts and their lives to him at that time, we respond by being just, whisked away, if you will, to be with our groom. And we're taken up into heaven. That is also the trigger for the 7-year time period, which is known as the 70th week of Daniel. 69 weeks lead up to that point. And then the 70th week is this gap right in between here that looks kind of blank. This is now what I'm going to put up here next is this chart. It just deals with this one little segment of time known as the 70th week of Daniel. And this is where we left off last week, talking about some of the events that lead up to that. The 70th week of Daniel is also known as the time of great tribulation, or the terrible day of the Lord. And that's because a lot of things take place during this time period. We've got the Holy Spirit and the church taken up in the rapture. One of the next things that you see, two things take place at one time. There's like when you watch a movie and it's got two storylines. The first storyline is with believers, that they're taken up in the rapture to meet the Lord in the air. Then there's what's known as, I'm going to call it Christian judgment for lack of a better term. Our sins are judged on the cross of Jesus. So it's not judgment in that sense. It's our works are judged in the Lord. And we'll talk about that more in a second. And then while that's all taking place, there's a wedding feast of the Lamb. And there's a waiting, basically, we're worshiping the Lord, we're watching events unfold in heaven. And then finally, we return with the Lord Jesus back to earth when he comes back at the second coming. And the second coming is really the end of that time period known as the Great Tribulation. Because even though the world is gathered against Israel, the armies of the world have gathered in the Valley of Megiddo. And the Battle of Armageddon is short and sweet and bloody. They're all wiped out in just a moment. There's blood 4 feet deep as far as the valley goes, and it's a big valley. And so, and then that ushers in the next part of the sequence, which goes back to the 70th week of Daniel, and that's the 1,000-year reign or the millennium. So that's a really big overview. I want to go back and look at a few of the details. I want to focus just for a minute. After the rapture, the enemy explains the rapture through a lie. And the rest of the world seemingly buys that lie. They are deceived. And we don't know what that lie is going to be specifically. If it's just the malcontents were taken away or wiped out or whatever. But the bottom line is that the world's going to be sold a deceptive lie about what happens to the true believers that are gone now. Imagine what our society would be like. I mean, in some cultures that are so pagan and so given over to sin that no one's going to be missing. It may not make a difference. But in China, where there's, millions and millions of Christians, a huge chunk of their society will be gone. In the United States, even though we are a minority in many ways, we're woven all through the fabric of our country, and so it'll be noticeable. Our relatives, our unbelieving relatives, will notice that we're gone. When everything happens, I imagine there'll be phone calls to all of our homes. I pray none of us are there to answer the phone. Anyway, the rapture takes place, and then we have what's what's called Christian judgment. And would you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, the emphasis here is not on our sins are not being judged, because our sins were judged on the cross of Jesus. This is there's a difference between the great white throne judgment, where sinners are judged, and the Bema seat of Jesus. Okay, the Bema seat is what we're talking about, and that's where the works that we've done in this world for Christ Jesus are judged. And I see some of you, your pencils are really moving. I'm going to post all this stuff on the website on a PDF so you can download it. So you're welcome to take notes, but you're also going to have access to everything I've got in front of me, which doesn't make sense right now, but I'll clean it up and make it look good. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 11 through 15. Paul writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, and for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." And what that's talking about is the things that we've done in this world. You know, like, as we've sought to please the Lord, if we're doing good deeds to be seen by men, if we're doing good deeds just to feel spiritual, that's kind of like wood, hay, and stubble. You know, if we're doing it for quote-unquote credit in this world. But if we seek to please the Lord and end up serving Him and honoring Him through our activities in life, that's like gold and silver and precious stones before the Lord. And as all those things are passed through the fire, each of our lives is a mix of all those things. As the fire burns up, it's going to burn up the wood, hay, and stubble, right? And only the precious, you know, stones, the silver and the gold are going to come through that fire intact. And that'll be what's left. That's how we'll be judged. It's kind of interesting because, you know, Jesus so often dealt with the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And why do we serve the Lord? You know, why do we seek to please Him and to honor Him? Or why do we do things at church or, you know, or in front of other people? You know, and if it's just to be seen in some way or if it's to try and earn our salvation, it's probably the biggest thing. You know, we all know about the grace of God, that we're saved by faith, okay, by God's grace, not by our works or our righteousness. And it's the same kind of thing. And so, who's the one that's going to judge these things, whether they're wood, hay, or stubble, or precious, you know, gold and silver? Jesus is the one that's going to do that. Remember the description from Revelation chapter 1? It goes through a long list of things, but His eyes were like a flame of fire. And as the Lord looks upon that, upon whatever we've done, that's going to be the fire that tests our works, whether they're good or whether they get burned up or not. But notice that even if, you know, someone's work goes through and it's all glorious, but if someone else's work goes through and it all burns up, they're still saved, okay? The last verse, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. And that's because, you know, we may not have any crowns left, we may not have any jewels, but we ourselves will pass through that fire with our works, and we're going to be okay. We'll still be in heaven. The issue here is, what kind of rewards do we have with us? What kind of crowns do we have? And I heard John Corson do a teaching one time that, you know, some people are just so happy just to get to heaven, they don't care if they have rewards or not. And it would be like, the way he described it, I thought it was pretty cool. It would be like a little child. I'd watch my grandkids playing in the kitchen. And they'll open up grandma's cupboards and they'll pull a bunch of stuff out. And they'll start banging a bunch of pots and pans around and just having a good old time. But for us to get down the floor with them, we might play with them for just a moment or two. But we're trying to please them. It doesn't really satisfy us to play with those pots and pans and clang them around, right? So for some people, that'll be the reward. They get pots and pans, and they're playing around. They're just happy as can be, and they're in heaven. Hey, you know, there's no complaints. There's no tears. There's no bad attitudes. There's no envy of somebody else's rewards. But someone else that maybe some of their works have come through, and they come forth as silver and gold, they're not going to be looking at the other person with the sin, like, ha ha, you know, prideful, because that's sin. There won't be any sin in heaven. But there'll be that, and whatever we get anyway, we're just going to throw back at the feet of Jesus. So in a sense, it almost doesn't matter. But that's the kind of judgment we're talking about. I just want to emphasize that it's not the judgment of righteousness, it's the judgment of works and the motives behind the things that we did. You know, whether it was to please the Lord or to please men or in some way to earn our salvation. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And this is just a continuation of the same thought. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We can't, as Christians, just go through our life without an idea or without the thought of seeking to please the Lord. In other words, we can still do good, we can still do bad, and we need to do things that would honestly that would please the Lord, to be obedient to His Word. And I wish I could tell you that everything I've done has been good since I became a believer, but I've done some pretty stupid things. I'm going to be called on the carpet for that. There's another scripture, and I forget where it is exactly, but it says, you know, that we'll give an account for every word. You know, whether we've been encouraging, whether we're dragging people down, or, you know, murmuring about somebody, or, you know, gossipy kind of stuff. All those things. We're going to give an account for all that. But as believers, we have that understanding that even though some things are going to be bad, Jesus paid the price for it. And that's cool. Next, let's turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 36. Luke 21, 36. Here we read, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things," speaking of the great tribulation that will come to pass, "and to stand before the Son of Man." The neat thing is that when we do stand before the Lord Jesus and before God the Father himself, we do so knowing that we've got Jesus as our advocate, that we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But there are those that will stand there and have that right to stand there, and there'll be those that don't. That when the people get to the great white throne judgment that's described later on in Revelation, it's not a place of mercy. It's not a place of, oh, wow, now I can get God's grace. It's a place of terror. Because the people that stand there, the question is, what have you done with my son Jesus? You know, what have you done with the precious lamb that was sacrificed on your behalf? And the people that stand before the great white throne judgment only have one answer. And that is that we didn't appreciate that gift. We ignored that gift. We whatever. But they can't say that they accepted it. That's what actually brings them to a place of condemnation. And they condemn themselves. God's not the one that condemns them. They condemn themselves to everlasting punishment. Well, the next step in this process, we know that there's the wedding feast of the Lamb that takes place somewhere in between here. And then finally we get to where we return and reign with Christ Jesus. And again, we're taking the top end of the storyline. We'll come back to what takes place over the rest of it because it's a lot of things happening really at one time. So returning and reigning with Christ Jesus. Would you turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and he shall reign and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we're going to reign with Christ Jesus for 1,000 years, and that's talking about the millennium, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But it's interesting to note, you know, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, because the second resurrection is at the great white throne judgment. Okay? How's the old saying go? You know, born twice, die once, you know, or born once, die twice. If you're born again, you have the first physical birth, then you have a spiritual birth, because that's twice, being born twice. You only die once, and that's physical death. But if you're only born once, you only have physical life, and you're not born again, then you'll die a physical death, but then later on you will die a spiritual death. You'll be eternally separated from God the Father and be cast into outer darkness. And so that's what this is talking about. From Revelation, let's turn to the left a little bit to Jude, verses 14 and 15. Again, this is all talking about reigning, returning with Jesus Christ. Jude, verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints," and it says 10,000s plural, "of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so here we have again this picture of Jesus returning with multitudes of believers. And it's an awesome picture of all of us coming back to reign with Christ Jesus. So the next thing after that is Satan being, you know, that's the story of the Christians. You've got the church age, and wherever we are in the midst of that, as we walk with the Lord and abide in him, we're caught up in the rapture. After the rapture, our works are judged before the Lord, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And then apparently that takes about 7 years. And then we come back. That's a good dinner. You know, and what I think, too, when I was younger, I used to think that the wedding feast of the Lamb would be some kind of a physical meal, because that's what we think about. But I believe that the wedding feast of the Lamb, it will be feeding on the Word of God. You know, Jesus told us in Matthew 4:4, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus himself is the bread of life. So we're going to be partaking of him endlessly. And we know from what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that now we see through a glass dimly. But then face to face, we're going to know him as we're known. And part of that wedding feast that will continue, and the revelation that will continue throughout eternity, is getting to know God more perfectly. I mean, he's given us his son Jesus, you know, the word that came flesh. And he's made a revelation of himself through the Word of God. And as we examine the Word of God, and as we go through all the different circumstances and stories and situations that we see portrayed here, what we see is how a loving father responds to his children. We see how his children, whether they love him or whether they rebel against him, and how all the interaction between God and his creation. And so what we have, in a sense, I mean, I don't think you can read the Bible too many times. I've talked to men that have been walking with the Lord for 50, 60, 70 years and been through the Bible literally hundreds of times. And every time they get more from it. Every time they learn a little more about God, or they learn a little bit more about themselves. And as they learn more about themselves, they realize, wow, how awesome, how wonderful God is that he puts up with us and he still saves us and still loves us. And so that revelation through God's word is, in our lifetime, is never ending. But when we're in heaven with the Lord and freed from these bodies of sin, freed from the effect of sin in our lives. I mean, you look at Adam, you know, created as a man and probably the most perfect man that ever walked the earth apart from Jesus. And he didn't have to worry about all the hot dogs he ate that had chemicals in them. You know, and that he had a bad teacher in the fourth grade that didn't teach him how to read right, or he's not dyslexic. And we're not going to have all the limitations of the things of this world that we have, that we bear today. And so we're going to be able to receive more perfectly, but the revelation will be unhindered, unimpeded, that God, as he reveals himself to us more clearly, there's nothing in the way. And talk about perfect communication. And then we spend the rest of eternity as God reveals himself to us, and it's like, wow, wow, wow. And I think that's why they're always going, holy, holy, holy. And they're falling down on the ground all the time and worshiping God, because with every new revelation, we just want to worship him more and more and more. And it's going to be a glorious thing to be unhindered by these bodies and to be able to comprehend God more and more. The Bible tells us that if we were to approach God now, even though we're believers, that if we approach God now in our sinful bodies, that we die. He's too pure, we're too sinful. And that we would just like, we can't do it. But in that day, in our purified bodies, in our new bodies, if you will, it's going to be like totally, totally cool. The next thing we see is we've gone through this whole process now, and we'll be coming back with Jesus when he fights the battle of Armageddon, and then we'll begin the thousand-year reign where Jesus reigns. But let's go back for a minute. Again, we've gone through the time of the Gentiles. The rapture is the trigger for the beginning of that seven-year time period known as the Great Tribulation. And during that time period, a bunch of things happen. We talked about these last week. There's the rise of the one world leader. We talked about a bunch of scriptures for that last week. I won't go over them again, but I'll make sure that they're in the notes that are posted on the website if you didn't get them. And at the same time, there's a peace treaty right in here that takes place. There's the rapture. We don't know where the Magog invasion fits in, if it's before or after the rapture. I kind of hope it's before so I can see it. But what happens is Russia, along with Persia and a bunch of other countries, they try to attack Israel. And God intervenes in that process, and Israel is protected. Israel comes out of that battle victorious because the Lord is on their side. Well, at the same time, though, you still have all that Middle East tension. And I can't remember, I think just about every president I can think of during my lifetime has tried to bring peace to the Middle East. In fact, they usually go through the whole administration doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And then, like in the 11th hour, all of a sudden it's time to focus on the Middle East. Like, oh, we're going to fix this in 6 months, and I'll have my legacy, you know. And every one of them fails because they haven't read the Bible. They don't know that there will be no peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace sets foot, you know, by the Eastern Gate. And so we have this whole thing taking place. But what happens is just after the rapture is the Antichrist is now on the scene. He becomes that one world leader. And he brings a peace treaty to the Middle East that will enable the Jews to rebuild their temple for the third time. And because he's the one that brings that peace, because he's the one that somehow orchestrates it so that they can build their temple, they hail him as the Messiah. They say that he's the one they've been looking for all this time. And they mistakenly think that this person who's known as the Antichrist is the Messiah, when they don't at this point realize that they missed the Messiah about 2,000 years ago when Jesus came and fulfilled all the different prophecies. During that time, two witnesses, there's some debate about who those witnesses are, but you know, different people think it's Elijah and Moses, and there's others that it could be. These two witnesses, they come down and they stand in the temple area and they proclaim the word of God. They proclaim all the messianic prophecies that speak of Jesus, and they really irritate the one world leader because they speak against him, you know, left and right. And so these guys come down. The Jews have been called back to Israel. There's a one world religion. And notice that there's a difference as you go through the Bible between the Antichrist and the false prophet. Okay, the Antichrist is someone who stands, quote unquote, opposed to or against Jesus, but also in place of, okay, Jesus. And that's where you get this guy claiming to be Messiah. The false prophet is a religious leader who leads the world in worship of the Antichrist. Okay? And what you have at this time is a blending of all the world religions at one time. It's kind of like the gigantic ecumenical movement that's even taking place today. It's interesting that so many mainstream denominations are holding hands. You can watch the Pope as he gathers the Catholics and they stand side by side with the Islamic religious leaders and the Hindu religious leaders and the various Asian religions. And you see the American Indians and you see the shamans and everybody kind of together, you know, the Buddhists, and it goes on and on. And they're all working together to form one world religion. And it comes down to eventually where they demand that they worship the Antichrist. And there is some distinction between these different groups today. But it's interesting to me how many of them really are working together and because of tolerance. We've got to tolerate each other, and we've got to understand. And we need not be quite so narrow-minded, you know. Jesus is a way, and so they pervert the Bible. They do everything they can to twist things around. And who's on the outs? You know, we're already gone. But do we find ourselves at odds many times with other so-called Christian churches that have engaged in this kind of activity? We do. And what this is part of the leaning towards the one world religion. Just prior to that, the Jewish temple is rebuilt. The Jews reinstitute temple worship, the animal sacrifices and all the stuff that goes with it. They're waiting in the wings today. They say that from the time that they're given the green light, from today even, they could have the temple rebuilt within 3 months. They've got it all prefabbed up, set up, squared away. They've got guys that they're calling priests. They've already fitted up for their robes. They've got the menorah made. They've got all the tools made for sacrifice. I mean, they just need to drop a dime on the whole thing, and they're ready to go. And so that's part of why they're so anxious to get it going. And then during this time, the Holy Spirit is working in the lives of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. This is where we actually left off last week. And these are Jewish men. They're virgins, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spread out everywhere and begin just to share the gospel. And they're incredibly effective. As you read through the book of Revelation, it's amazing how effective they are. And what they end up doing is they lead people to Jesus Christ. And at this time, because they've missed the rapture at this point, they become the tribulation saints or the tribulation martyrs. And they have a different place in heaven when everything kind of wraps up. They're before the throne of God. They're actually under the throne of God, whereas the saints that go in the rapture are on the throne with him. And so it's a different dispensation. But hey, you know, better to be in heaven in this spot or that spot than to be in the other option. And so they lead a lot of people to the Lord. About this time, as we've worked through all these things here, we know that Satan is cast down to earth. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we read, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So it's in a time of intense demonic activity. And there's some that teach that, and I won't argue with it, that because God exists out of time and space and it's a spiritual thing, that you go back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 14, you go back to Ezekiel, and it talks about how Lucifer fell from heaven, how he was cast out of heaven. And that because of the cross of Jesus, he no longer has access to heaven. Because why listen to the accuser if all the sins are paid for? You know what I mean? And so there's some discussion about all of that. But what we do know is that at this time, during this great tribulation, it's a time of incredible demonic activity. And as we go through the different opening of the seals, and as God pours out his wrath on the earth, it's hard to believe that anybody would not believe in the God of the Bible. As we study through it, as we go through it, you're going to wonder to yourself, why can they not figure this out? If all this is happening, just like the Bible says, who wouldn't turn right around and say, you know, God, end the suffering of my life. You know, I believe in you. But it's because they've hardened their hearts and they shake their fists at God. And at some point, God allows them to confirm their hearts in the rebellion. That's what ends up happening, is just like with Lucifer. But we work our way down now to the abomination of desolation. And if you turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 15 through 22. As we read this, we read it knowing that we have kind of a model of this that's already taken place in history. We'll talk about that after we read this portion of Scripture. Matthew 24, verses 15 through 22. The disciples were asking him, well, what are going to be the signs of the end? And this is what Jesus tells them. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go back down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, or ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Turn with me now to Daniel chapter 11. Look at verse 31, Daniel 11, 31. Daniel says, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation." And now move forward to Daniel 12, 11. "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days." And that number is basically using the Babylonian calendar of 360-day years is roughly 30 days past the three-and-a-half-year time period. So it's right about the middle of the Great Tribulation. But what happened? And we've seen this once in history, and so we expect what will take place in the future to be worse because it hasn't happened this bad before or since. We know that during the time before the Maccabean Revolt, and I'm going to go back to 168 B.C. What happened was is the Assyrians, Alexander the Great's conquered and all that kind of stuff, and there was divided, the whole area is divided up into four different kingdoms. And the Jews were ruled by a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was an Assyrian king. He hated the Jews. And at one point, he came in and he took over the temple, took over Jerusalem. And he told the Jews they were no longer allowed to worship their God. And as he came into the temple area, he brought a pig. And we know that, you know, Jews don't eat pigs because they eat kosher food, right? They brought a big sow into the holy place and they sacrificed a pig on the holy altar of God. At that same time, they lined up all the priests and they forced them on pain of death to drink the blood of the pig that they'd sacrificed. Then they killed the priests. Then after that, they began killing anybody that showed any signs of worshiping the Lord. And they did all kinds of horrible, horrible things that I won't discuss right now. But it sparked what was known as the Maccabean Revolt. And when the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, it's the end of that revolt where basically the Jews finally won, and it's the cleansing of the temple that they celebrate through Hanukkah. But as we talk about the abomination of desolations that's going to take place in the future, we know that the Antichrist, who's being hailed as the Messiah, has up to this point forged a peace treaty between Israel and their natural enemies. Somehow or another, they divided up the Temple Mount, you know, whatever there's lots of theories on what they do. But essentially, they rebuild the temple. They reinstitute temple worship, the sacrifices and so forth. After the 3.5-year time period, the Antichrist himself enters the holy place and demands to be worshipped as God. When he does that, that's the first time that the Jews' eyes are opened. And they realize, oh no, we've made a terrible mistake. As this takes place, the Jews basically refuse to worship the Antichrist as God because that's what he demands. He demands to be worshipped as God. And that's the abomination. That's the desolation that takes place. And as they refuse, he begins then to kill the Jews. And that's why it says that, you know, if you're on your rooftop, don't go back in the house to get your stuff. Just jam. You know, if you're in the field, don't go back to your house to get your things. Just run. Because it's going to happen so quickly. It's going to be like a flood that takes place and there's no time to even respond to it. And he's going to basically kill 2/3 of the Jews that are alive on the earth in that time. You know, the Holocaust, they figured that roughly 6 million Jews were killed during the Holocaust. And I don't know how many Jews are on the earth today, but that number will appear small compared to the number that are killed in this Great Tribulation time period. In fact, turn with me to Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. See, it's hard to kind of keep track of this stuff. I try to draw a timeline and stay on task, but it all intertwines so much. You can really just jump around and it can be pretty confusing. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it should be cut off and die, but 1/3 should be left in it. I will bring 1/3 through the fire, I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. In other words, they're going to go through the fire. It's going to be a very difficult time for them. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. But basically, the eyes of the Jewish people are going to be opened. If you go through the book of Romans and look at chapter 11, it talks about how the Gentiles are grafted in. And that the Jews are blinded for like a season or for a time. And you ever wonder why the nation of Israel doesn't like just turn around and go, wow, you're God, you've blessed us, we should worship you. I mean, they've got all the biblical history in front of them, they've got all the stuff that we've got. You would think they would just kind of like figure it out as a nation and begin to worship God, but they don't. It's because they've been blinded by their own sin, by their own intellect. And really, in a sense, God has allowed them to be blinded because they refused to see. He confirmed or affirmed their blindness. But the day is coming when this abomination of desolations takes place that their eyes are opened. And they realize, wow. And at the same time, in a miraculous way, they realize, many of them realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that they were looking for. And that they missed the boat. Still working on the timing of the abomination of desolation. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, we read, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So Daniel also describes that basically in the middle of the thing, that it's all going to happen. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is essentially the abomination of desolations, where the Antichrist goes and sits, you know, in the holy place and demands to be worshipped. It's going to be a... You know, I've seen some of the movies. We've all read some of the books and things that talk about all this. And I think it's going to be beyond our imagination. The thing is, for us, this is really the only glimpse we're going to get of it. Because we're going to be in heaven. And we're going to be so focused on the Lord Jesus himself and the things that are taking place there. It's not going to be like, well, Jesus is over here. We keep looking over the edge of the balcony to see what's going on down here. We're going to be so focused on him. And I believe we're going to have an understanding because we're going to know more then than we do now. But this is really our revelation of what's going to take place during that time period. And I think if we did see it, it would cause us great grief. We would weep bitterly and sincerely for those that are left on the earth to see all the things that are taking place, to see the deception, to see the wrath of God being poured out. But we know that there's no tears in heaven. And so that's why I believe that we're not going to see these things with our own eyes. That it's going to take place. But this is, right now, the revelation of God through his word is our understanding of what things are going to be. We're not going to see all that at one time. So we've got Satan's been cast down. We've got the abomination of desolation. We've got Satan ruling the earth. Actually, the next thing in line is that the two witnesses are killed. Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 11. Remember now, this whole time, you've got the two witnesses right there on the Temple Mount proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah, repeating all the words of Jesus, you know, going through all the messianic prophecies, doing all the things that Paul had learned from the Old Testament that revealed Jesus as being Lord. And so those two witnesses have been there for 3.5 years, or 2 years anyway, proclaiming the name of Jesus. Then in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, we read, and when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And so right there, you know, on CNN or whatever TV stations are going at that time, they're going to be killed. as we read through the rest of the way through the book of Revelation there, we realize that they have party. You know, they celebrate, they give each other gifts, kind of like Christmas or whatever. And they kind of like live it up. Like, all right, these two troublemakers are dead. And they leave their bodies laying there in public. And after these 3 days, the Lord raises them back up. Like, and the cameras are still on them. And so imagine what the world, you know, they're giving gifts. And you know, it's like every time there's a big terrorist thing over in Israel, the Palestinians and the various Arab groups pass out candy to each other. So they're out right now, they've killed these two guys, they're handing out their candy and junk, and just unwrapping it when they go, you know, it's like, I like to watch that. But anyway, so they're raised back to life, and they ascend into heaven. The Lord brings them back up. So the next thing is that you know, Satan is now ruling on the earth, and if you're still in Revelation, turn to Revelation 13, 5. Revelation 13, 5. And there we read, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. In other words, 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And this also speaks a little bit to the one world government, the one world, the new world order, all that kind of stuff. And it's interesting that so many of our politicians have been talking about the global economy and the new world order that's emerging from the banking crisis and all these kinds of different things. It's a huge setup. I mean, even I think, you know, and I didn't think about this way until more recently, but I see so many people walking around that are so completely tattooed up. I mean, not just like a little one here and there, but they're getting more our culture now, and I'm not speaking so badly against people that have tattoos, but it's become so commonplace that people are being conditioned to accept those kinds of things. Like, it's not a big deal to go in and get the mark of the beast, you know, because they've already done this or that or whatever. You know, they're putting chips in our pets now so they can track them. Our military, the guys that are in the commando kind of things, they put a chip in them so they can watch them running around, know where to find them if they get captured, that kind of stuff. We know now that there's experimental stuff where they can put a chip in your hand, and it's got your medical files. It's got, like, your banking and financial information. And you just walk by, like that little thing they give you for mobile gas. You just walk by and just wave it in front of the thing. You don't have to, like, get read. It just passes underneath the scanner or near a sensor. And they know who you are, how much money you've got, and what your pulse is. You know? I mean, and so all those things are things that are happening today. And that's part of Satan ruling the earth. In Revelation 13, verse 16, we read, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so we know that the number of his name is 666. The day is coming when no one that's still on the earth will be allowed to make any kind of a purchase. You know, how long could you go today if you weren't allowed to buy food or groceries or gasoline or pay your electric bill or pay your house payment unless you'd taken the mark of the beast? How long would it take before, you know, you'd be rounded up or put in jail or who knows what, you know? And it's complete governmental control over all these activities. And at that time, Satan is completely dominating on the planet Earth because the Holy Spirit has been, you know, withdrawn. And it's Satan's time. Let's look at the next thing now. Satan has been cast down the earth. The abomination of desolation has occurred. Millions of Jews have been killed. Satan is ruling the earth. Then we have God's wrath, where the Jews flee, and then they're protected in the wilderness. Let's look at Revelation 14:10, since we're so close to it. Revelation 14:10 verse says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So there's a good end to this story. You know, payday's coming for Satan. God's wrath is poured out. As you go through Revelation from chapter 6 forward, you see that all the great seals are opened. You see the wrath of God being poured out in all kinds of diverse and seemingly just bizarre ways. But bizarre to us and almost unimaginable. Imagine that as they're reading this 100 years ago or 200 years ago or 1,000 years ago. You know, today we have enough technology where honestly we can imagine some of these things. But back then it had to be such a mind blower, like how could any of that happen? But no more mind blowing than the fact that the nation of Israel didn't exist for so long, and then out of nowhere it comes back into existence. You know, the minute we begin to doubt God's word and say, well, I don't know, and we start to challenge it and question it, and then God once again proves that he is God and that his word is true. And these things, to me, it's pretty incredible just to watch the whole thing. Well, all this ends with the Jews being protected in the wilderness. And turn a little bit farther to the left to Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And so that talks about a place that's prepared ahead of time for the nation of Israel. Skip down to verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and at times and half a time, basically 2.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed out water of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep her commandments, who keep the commandments of God and have testimony of Jesus Christ. There's another scripture that talks about Petra and that the Jews flee into Jordan. And it's interesting because if you go take a tour of Petra today, the tour guide, and I haven't been there, I've only read about it, the tour guide will take you around and show you that the Christians have been stashing Bibles along with food and all kinds of stuff so that when the Jews get there fleeing from the serpent, that they're going to have all the stuff they need to figure out who saved them. And it talks about how the dragon, you know, spewed out water like a flood and it was going to sweep them away, but the earth opens up its mouth and takes away the flood. Again, this is just God in a supernatural way intervening on behalf of the nation of Israel, those that survive. No different, really, than the parting of the Red Sea. No different than the angel of the Lord coming down and wiping out 185,000 Assyrians, you know, in one night. And the things that we read about, the things that we think, wow, you know, wouldn't you like to have seen that? All things that are going to take place in their future. And what a glorious time. What a glorious thing that's going to be. Then we have the whole thing ending, really, in the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we already read Jude 14 about the Jesus coming with 10,000 of his saints. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, he just kind of like sets things straight. The description in the book of Revelation is that, who is that with the bloody robes on? You know, all the saints come behind Jesus, and they're wearing white robes of righteousness. But it's only Jesus that treads the winepress of his wrath. And his clothes are covered in blood because he slays the enemies of God in a moment. It's not any kind of a battle, you know, whatsoever. But look at Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. Revelation 16, verse 16. And they gathered them together in the place in Hebrew, Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth. That would be a big earthquake. And now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because their plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. But it begins to describe that final end time. And then as we get to the Battle of Armageddon, we get past that part of it, that really brings the end, if you will, of the 7-year tribulation time. And now what we come to is the millennial reign. And I'm going to put this back on for a second. So we've gone through this little 7-year time period, everything we just went through. We've got the second coming of Jesus Christ, and Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. And basically at that point, go to Revelation chapter 20. We could almost read the whole chapter because it's so cool. I love reading towards the end of the book, figuring out who wins. Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So that's the millennial reign. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus. The tribulation martyrs are basically beheaded for their refusal to worship the beast or refusal to accept the mark. And the only religion we know of today that uses beheading is Islam. And for the word of God, who would not worship the beast or his image and would not receive this mark, his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Basically, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, men have been living in enforced righteousness. We've been reigning and ruling. Every time somebody wants to steal a candy bar, one of the saints comes up and whack, can't do that. Got to be righteous, you know. And whatever other sin you can imagine, it's a time of enforced righteousness. But at the end, Satan is turned loose for a season. And man just as quickly falls back into sin, just as quickly rebels from God. And then God says, okay, it's a wrap. And that's what we're going to get into next. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Okay, quick battle. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And ever and ever and ever. I like that part. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In other words, if their name wasn't in the book of life, see you later. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I'll make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And it just kind of goes on. It's pretty cool. But the bottom line is we win. The bottom line is there's a lot of things that take place. And I pray that this has helped you guys. What I'd like to do, I know I went over a lot of stuff kind of quickly between last week and this week. So I want to open it up for questions. I don't know if I have the answers, but I want to open it up for questions if anybody has a question. Or if I've confused anybody, maybe I can bring clarification. Well, it's still trodden by the Gentiles, but with permission of the Jews. And so when Moshe Dayan made that decision and gave authority back to the what's called the Waqf, W-A-Q-F, that's how it's spelled, but it's basically the Palestinian Authority, they have basically license from the government of Israel to administer the Temple Mount. The Israeli government technically still exercises control. Now, when Ariel Sharon went back onto the Temple Mount in the year 2000, he started the Intifada, basically the rebellion that kind of went on for a while. They've stopped at times, like the Arabs from excavating underneath the Temple Mount, you know, Solomon's stables, all that kind of stuff. And so they still exercise practical control, even though they've leased it, if you will, to the Arabs. So, I mean, I'm not going to be dogmatic. I mean, you could say, well, it's still under control, but it appears to me, and most people I've listened to believe that the time of the Gentiles has ended. In other words, there's no other event that's required, a requisite, if you will, for the rapture to occur. There's no condition that's yet to be met for the rapture to take place. And so that's the biggest issue about that. Yeah, the question is the false prophet Jewish, and is he the one that causes everyone to worship the Antichrist? Well, there's a description of him in Thessalonians that says that he will deny the God of his fathers. We know that he'll survive an assassination attempt, in that he'll be disfigured and lose use, I think, of his right arm. A lot of people think that he'll be Jewish, but that he'll be raised. There was a Roman Catholic cardinal, is a French cardinal, that was born as a Jew, then during the Holocaust, whisked away to a convent or something, raised as a Roman Catholic, essentially renounced his Judaism, became a Roman Catholic, then rose up through the ranks. And so they looked at this man as being quite possibly either the Antichrist or the false prophet. Many of us were watching him thinking, all right, because he was like the political power behind Pope John Paul. But he died about a year and a half, 2 years ago. And so obviously he's not going to be the guy. There's some speculation. I don't know for sure if he'd be Jewish or not. Some think he'll be Assyrian for different reasons. So there's information on a couple different sides of that, and I'm not going to pick a side. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 have kind of a listing there. I'm turning there right now. The question is, what countries are going to be part of the Magog invasion? Gog and Magog are ancient names for the area that we now know as Russia, or the former Soviet Union. Russia and the Soviet Union is not just like one area. It's a pretty expansive area with a lot of different people groups in there. As I look at this chapter, I'm trying to find it right now. But if you look at 38:5, you got Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. You've got Gomer, which is Turkey, Tagarma. Persia is Iran. Ethiopia is not the same as the Ethiopia that we see today. Ethiopia was also a name that was used for Egypt back in the day, as was Put. But I don't see the... So there's a... You know, I think the... Some of these nations that are listed here, we see them today that are very much against... But you don't see Syria listed here, or Assyria, which is confusing to me. It's like, what happens to Assyria? They're, right now, they're at great enmity. They're allied with Iran. Maybe they're included, I don't know. There's no mention of the United States as well. And so there's other countries that, for different reasons, may disappear, you know, before the actual deal. There was a prophecy regarding the destruction of Damascus, which would account for the absence of Syria in the whole scenario. given that Israel recently took out a nuclear reactor in, you know, being built, who knows? It'd be kind of interesting. What's interesting to me is that recently Russians based a couple of nuclear warships in Syrian ports. They're also installing Russian anti-aircraft missiles, and the Russians have declared that because we're going to base missiles in Poland to defend against the Iranian threat to Europe, that they're going to base land-based missiles in both Syria and Iran to counter that. And so, you know, plenty of reasons to turn both those places into a parking lot. We're seeing so much of this move around today, and it's really interesting because if it is a precursor to the rapture, or even if it's not, if the Magog invasion happens after the rapture, that's even better, because that means we're that much closer. So I'm excited about that. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay, so now you guys can turn around and you got it all dialed in. Well, I know I jumped around a little bit. Sometimes it's easier to take the material like in a timeline and just review it. I'm going to have the timelines and all the scriptures that go with them on our website within a few days. And so you'll have the diagram with the actual scriptures and stuff. And there's more scriptures that I didn't actually get to. You got to stop somewhere. And so I did. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity again to examine these things. And Lord, we want to know it very well. Father, we want to have a real good understanding, a good grip on what the end times look like. So that as we see these things begin to take shape, as we begin to see the birth pangs, we know that the time is near. And Lord, knowing that it's near, help us, Lord, not just to be excited that everything gets wrapped up, but Lord, help us to see the need to share your love with a world that doesn't know you, to share your love, to share the gospel with people, Lord, that will be here to suffer through these things unless they come to know you. And Father, we ask that that no one else's blood would be on our hands, Lord. Honestly, help us to be bold in these days, Lord, knowing that time is short. Pour out your Spirit upon us, Father, and may we be like the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Lord, anoint us to speak the tongue of the learned to those that are weary. Help us, Lord, to proclaim your name far and wide and to be like those two witnesses, Lord, that it would be like breathing fire, Lord, to be so hot. Guide us, Father, and help us to walk in your ways. We love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.